I have to confess that I think, if I am truly honest, we'll see, I don't know. I think Romans 6 is my favorite passage in the whole Bible. I don't know. It's so good. So we're wanting to talk about baptism. We're asking the question, what is baptism? And we're wanting the text of the Bible to tell us what baptism is. And we've looked at Matthew chapter 28, which is the institution of holy baptism. When Jesus says, this is what it is. Go wash people with my name. And by the way, teach them while you're doing this. This is how you discipline a Christian. And then we looked at Mark chapter 16, as well as Acts chapter 2, and the benefits of baptism, salvation, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a reality that is bigger than just you. It is a promise also for your children and for their children after them, even to 1,000 generations. Last week, we then dealt with the modern skeptical question, well, how on earth could water do this? How can water work salvation? And the only answer to that is, if it's not just water. But is water included in God's command and combined with God's word? So that baptism is not water. It is, but it's only water the same way that the Lord's Supper is bread and wine. It is also Jesus. It is bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus. It is water, and it is Jesus. But not his blood and not his body, so much as his death and his resurrection. And that is what Romans 6 is going to say so plainly that unless you are obstinate, you cannot reject it. And it is to say, you have to be obstinate to reject it. You have to say, I won't believe what the text says, I will believe something else instead. And then read that into the text. But that is not really the question Luther wants us to wrestle with as he quotes Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He has a different question before us than what is the benefit that baptism gives. That's what we did before. His question is, and confirmands, didn't we just talk about this, the most awkwardly phrased question in the history of the world. What does such baptizing with water indicate? And you're like, what does the question mean? Right? What it means is, and it's just poorly translated really, what happens after baptism? What next? Now that I'm baptized, what do I do now? And his answer is, now the old Adam should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires. Oh, gotta parse that. The old Adam, your sinful condition, your original sin inherited from Adam. Adam living in you as a dying man. That dying man should die every day. But how? Now, physically, that's happening whether you like it or not. Luther is talking about by contrition and repentance. That is, by desiring to not do evil and being sorry for it when you have done it and trying to do better. By fighting against the sin within you, against those evil desires, you are putting yourself to death. Now, we talk about sometimes the life of the Christian being one of sanctification, being made holy. That's okay, that's fine. We should live holy lives, but how? I prefer the word mortification, to be killed. That's how. We lead holy lives by mortifying our sin, by killing the desires within us with, again, repentance, and then hope in a better way. The better way of the gospel, and then the goodness of what living with the Ten Commandments for your neighbor really means. And that's the rest of Luther's answer. That a new man, a new Adam, the second Adam, even Christ himself, should daily emerge within you, according to his word and promises, to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So that Christ and faith within you, while it fights against the sin within you, also is there trusting in the promises and holding to the law as the good and right way to go when you're walking in this present age. Well, where is that in the Bible is always the good question. And he says, Romans 6 verse 4, we're buried with Christ through baptism into death for a reason. So that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we all know that happened, we now walk in newness of life, or live a new life. That's the point that he's driving at there. That dead in Christ, we now live newly. It's not just that we're waiting for the resurrection to come, it's that too. But because we have a knowledge of what's coming, it changes the present. I have a little folder I carry with me almost every day. Inside of it, I have every project I want to work on. I don't always get to all of them, but they're all there so I can find them. And on the cover of this little folder, I have these words. It's from a business book. The words are, vision doesn't change the future, but the present. I'm going to say it again. Vision doesn't change the future, but the present. The idea is that when you have a goal or an idea, obviously you want it to happen in the future. But when you write it down, it's not changing the future, it's changing right now. And it changes how you look at the next moment and what you ought to do and what you ought to be. Now, don't get me wrong, this is just an example. The vision which God has promised you of paradise to come does change the future. He's coming back, right? But it doesn't only change the future. It also changes the present. So that your baptism is both a historic event that you experience, whether you remember it or not, in time and space, and also something that is with you, acting upon you as God's word every single day of your life, and will be active upon you for all eternity. And it is also the action of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that's where we got to go to the rest of Romans 6 to see. That baptism is Jesus' death and resurrection as water today. Closer look at Romans 6. In the context, what shall we say then? He has just finished in Romans 1 through 5, proclaiming the fullness of justification by grace alone through faith alone. He has declared that all people are sinful and wicked and having no hope of a righteousness that's their own, but now another righteousness, a justification, has occurred in Jesus. Abraham is given as a great example of this, as the man who was saved by faith alone. Having confirmed that from the Old Testament for the sake of these Gentiles living in Rome who are also Christians, he then realizes that the pagan mind, when it learns about grace alone and faith alone, will always run to one immediate question. Since I have in fact been saved by grace, all God's work, that means I can do whatever I want now, right? I can just live however I darn well please. And he says, what shall we say then? Is that what we should say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we live however we darn well please, since we know that we've been saved by grace? And then he says, ume geneta. Have you learned that one yet? I know I've preached it. There's three ways to say no in Greek, and they involve two words. U, which means no, and me, which means probably not, and ume, which means the only way to translate it in English is H-E double hockey sticks. No H-E double hockey sticks way, right? That's the only way to do it. It's the loudest, most crass, you can't believe this is ever going to be possible way. I'm over my dead body kind of thing. Shall we live in sin so that we can say God's grace is so great, look at all the sin he covers, I'm going to go do more. And he says, no, of course not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, of course, we do. This is kind of the mystery, right? We have been killed in Christ, dead to sin, and yet we do live every day in it. But his question is not, does that happen? It's, how can you stand it? How can you live in your sinful condition and just be like, oh, whatever. Not too worried. Oh, I hope I get to sin more. We can't. Now that we know what we've been saved from, we don't want it around anymore. This is why we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. This is why we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We sing this amazing song sometimes, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I believe it's verse 3 that says, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thee face to face. Our hope is for the sin to stop, not for us to keep living in it. And the one who would say, well, since I'm saved by grace, I guess I'm going to do what I want, they haven't realized any of that yet. The question itself is a confession that you don't believe. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We can't. Now, to prove that we're dead is where the verses go next, right? So he's just like, oh, you don't know that we're dead to sin? Let me prove it to you. Don't you know this? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're going to slow way down there. This is like the best verse in the whole Bible. I really mean it. Don't you know that if you've been washed with water and Jesus' words, you were washed with water and Jesus' words into his death? Confirmands, we just talked about this too, didn't we? At that moment, I'll go stand over here.
At that moment, bathing in the hands, holding the water, Father, Son, and Spirit, all we see is water as we pour it, as the hymn says. But there is a rip happening in time and space, a cosmic hole that happens. And that baby, body and soul, is sucked through that hole all the way back in history to the body of Jesus and shoved inside his body just as he dies and buried with him right then. But at the same moment, 3 days later, Jesus walks out, and that baby is pulled back through time and space, through the water, and right in my hands. Resurrected. That's what baptism does. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?
He's going to talk about resurrection in a moment. But our verse then that Luther quotes, we were therefore buried with him by baptism into death for a reason, right? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too can walk in newness of life. That is, we don't walk in our sin loving it, we walk in our sin hating it, and knowing it's covered by the grace of Christ, fighting against it, but also looking forward to the day when his return will free us physically, experientially from it. Now, the rest of the section gets off of the you should be a better person, mortify your flesh, be sanctified sense, and goes further into this death and resurrection point, which I just, again, adore. It's all based sort of on reason in Paul's mind, like he's reasoning this out, and yet I don't think we'd think this way if he didn't tell us this. He says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you went into Jesus' body right before he died, it's not like he left you in the grave when he walked out again. He only left sin in the grave when he walked out again. He walked out with you inside of him. That's the point. If you've died with him, you've risen with him. And you've died with him, he just said, don't you know, all who are baptized have died with him? Well, therefore, we've also risen with him. We know that, he says, verse 6, our old self, there's that old Adam language, and in the Greek it is old man, you have this sad politically correct need of the modern mind to get rid of all words that are man and not man and woman, and so in the ESV we got rid of the word man and we put self instead, but we lose something there, we lose Adam. We lose the fact that it was a man who brought the fall, and it's a man who brings salvation in Jesus. So I won't harp on that too much here, but don't lose it. We know that our old man, our original sin inherited from Adam, was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin, that's our bodies, our sinful condition, could be brought to nothing. So when we die in Christ, as God kills all the world in Christ, sin is brought to nothing. So that, the result, you and me would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're back in the present now. Here I am a sinner, but I'm not enslaved to it anymore. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but not me. Why? Because I'm dead in Jesus, that's why. Because I've been unleashed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's why. Does that mean I don't have to fight my sin anymore? Of course not. He just said that. Of course you got to fight your sin. You don't sin all the more that grace may abound, but you can proudly declare that you are justified in God's sight and that you're no longer enslaved to sin, but are instead enslaved to Christ, enslaved to the righteousness which he gives. One who has died has been set free from sin, verse 7. If, as he says, baptism kills you with Jesus, that means you're dead, and that means you're free from sin. That's his point. We know that if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. So it's not merely a matter of being dead in Christ. It's also a matter of Christ's resurrection. I've already said it, but he just says it again. And beautiful thing here, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. But see, you're in Christ. You're in his resurrection. Death no longer has dominion over him. Guess what that means? Death no longer has dominion over you. Not because you're so awesome, but because you're in Christ. Because your baptism is so awesome. This is why it's just the most glorious promise. It doesn't look like much. It just looks like water. But the Word of God in and with the water literally gives immortality as a promise to be received by faith. Christ raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So he dies with our sins. He dies because of our sins. He dies in God's judgment on our sins. And in that, all sin is put in the grave with him, with all of us. But again, he walks out 3 days later, leaving the sin behind, but not you. And so the life he lives now, he lives before God with you still bound to him. You still inside of him. I think we talked about this in Bible study this fall, maybe this winter. It's an interesting thing, and this came up in my show Sharper Iron. I never knew this until this year. I suspected it, but I never knew it. People in American Christianity like to talk about how Jesus is inside of us. And the Bible does say this, like two or three times. But the Bible says that we are inside of Jesus more times than you can count. Isn't it weird that we prefer to talk about Jesus being inside of us even though it's the smaller thing? And we don't talk much about being inside of Jesus, even though that's the bigger thing. And I can't help but wonder how much of this is our American individualism. And are wanting to be on our own as opposed to recognizing that when you are in Christ, it's you plural, right? It's you individual, but it's you plural. And Jesus inside of me, now it's just me by myself, right? There's a little bit of a problem there. What I want you to get out of this is don't feel too bad about it. We're all sinners. What I want you to get out of this, though, is then again, when Jesus is living before God, raised from the dead, that's not without you. Ascended to the highest heaven, that's not without you. Paul says this in Ephesians 3. It's crazy. We are, right now, all of us, you think you're in that pew, you are. You're also seated with Christ in the highest heaven, right now. You're in heaven. Doesn't feel like it, I know. I don't feel like it either. But it's a promise. It's declared to you. You are not apart from Christ. You're in Christ. The glory of this is that it's all by faith alone, right? The reason you don't feel it, the reason you don't see it, is because it's by faith alone. He says you're in heaven now, and the only thing you can do is say, amen, right? I guess I believe it since you said so, and that is the greatest glory there ever was. That God speaks a word that you can't see or feel, and you believe it to be true anyway? Isn't that what baptism is? A word that you can't feel, but you believe it anyway. That's what the Lord's Supper is, a word that you can't feel, but you believe it anyway. Absolution, same thing. You don't feel forgiven, but you are. You don't feel immortal, but you are. Oh, the glory of faith alone is an amazing thing. It's the most powerful and most needed thing in all life. You then, verse 11, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now, don't take this the wrong way. But you must believe that you're not a sinner anymore. You must believe there is no sin in you anymore. You must believe that no matter what you do, you cannot sin anymore in Jesus. In Jesus alone, because by yourself, it's the other side of the story. You are only a sinner, right? So don't get me wrong. You absolutely can walk out there and hurt people. And we don't want to go do that. But when it comes to judgment day, when it comes to how God feels about you, he doesn't see your sin. And that's more real than what you experience with your sin. Why should you then not sin all the more? Because it's awful, because it's evil, because it hurts people. We should absolutely mortify our flesh. But the power to mortify our flesh is in knowing that my flesh is dead now. My sin is meaningless now, so far as me and God are concerned. So is my pleasure, for that matter. And for that reason, I am finally free to stop worrying about how I prove myself to God, and instead I can worry about you. The first time, baptism unleashes the selfish mind to not have to do good works with the goal of getting paid for them, but instead do good works simply because they're good. To love another human being, not because you think you're going to get a benefit or a reward in heaven, but because they need love. It's only on the other side of grace and dead sin in Christ that can be understood or believed. He goes straight into this too. Do not hear it as saying, therefore go sin. Let sin therefore not reign in your mortal body. This is all the more reason to stop your body from sinning, to fight against your sin. Don't let it make you obey its passions. And notice how it is your passions that are the things that tempt you. It's not usually your reason. It's not usually your good intention. It's your emotion. It's your hunger. It's your belly. Your belly tempts you. Do not present your members, that's your hands, your fingers, your brain, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Remember, you're dead in Christ already. You're alive in Christ already. The sin is gone. The justification has come. So act like it. Yes, you're still going to fail, but that doesn't mean you don't try again. Act like it. You're immortals saved by grace who shall live forever in righteousness and purity. Choose to try to act like it. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Even when you fail, you're not under the law, you're under grace. That's the whole point. The sin is gone, Christ has come. Yes, you're going to find it in your face every day. So bring it back, remember your baptism, confess it, come to the altar, be forgiven again, and remember, though, that every day you walk, not as one who must earn it, but as one who already has it, and is now free to try one more time to act like it. Now, to close, I can't help but remember that conversation with those pastors. If you were here that first week, I talked about overhearing these local pastors opine about the meaning of baptism. And I keep wondering if they'd been sitting here in the pews this whole time, if they would feel I had done justice to my accusation and my promise. So just to close it one more time, I said back then, we're going to go to the text of Scripture, and we're going to show from Scripture what baptism is. Matthew says it's water and word according to Jesus' command. Acts 2 says it forgives sins. Last week, Titus 3 says it's a washing of regeneration. Tonight, Romans 6 is the clearest it ever gets. Baptism buries you with Christ. And either you say, that doesn't really mean baptism in the text, which is what they'll actually say. Or they'll say, it doesn't really mean buries, it only means symbolizes buries, which is what it doesn't say. So you have to stand on those words if you're ever in this conversation and just be like, okay, well, I guess then I'm the Bible-believing Christian and you're not. I still love you, I forgive you, but I'm not going to grant you the title of Bible-believing Christian if you don't believe Romans 6, 3, and 4. They're the most glorious words. And they're not about how baptism is some work we do to earn our righteousness or some crazy stuff like that. It's about the fact that baptism is Jesus. Jesus reaching through time and space to grab you and to not let go, to drag you through the grave and drag you into paradise itself. Next week, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says baptism now saves you. So please don't give up on coming. We got one more to go. In the name of Jesus, amen.